Now, this is really an early church type of meeting because the majority of the early church were slaves. They could only meet at night. And that's why, you know, they'd fall out the windows when Paul went too long and die, because they worked from sunup to sunset. I mean, the ones that had normal jobs, that had any freedom at all. And so whenever people gather, you know, on any night service, it is so much like the ancient church. So what a blessing. Well, let's see. We're going to have some question and answers. I started writing down, but Holly right there has a microphone. She's going to turn it on. And Van has one over there. And if you have a question, I'd like to just hear a few. Well, I'd like to get three or four, and then I could pick the easier one and just back into this. But what I'm going to do is write down. And by the way, wherever John is, why don't you say, Van, let John say whatever he said to me so I can get it down correctly on this note. Actually, you're so kind. I looked it up. It was 2016, and I mentioned that I was going to cover spiritual warfare, and I actually found everything I didn't say. So it's not everything I know. It's everything I didn't say. So what else? Anything? Hmm. Good. What else? This one's a good one. Anything else? Oh, there we go. Oh, I'm sorry. Hello, I am. Hello, I am. Okay. Wait a minute. Watch this. Is Sam okay? Is it Sam? Cam, wait a minute. Like C or K? Like C, whoop, sorry. Michael just taught me how to do this. This is fantastic. C-A-M? Okay, no more. If I got that right, stop. Okay. These good questions. Just a second, I have to. The reason I like this is because then I don't forget what you said, and I don't forget what I remembered as you were talking. Okay, Van, do you have anybody else? Good, we have one here. Good.
So you had mentioned earlier how it was impossible.
Wait a minute. Hello, I am.
I'm terribly sorry. Hello, I'm Chris Adkins, in Dhaka, Bangladesh.
I can see it from here, Chris. Good.
So you had mentioned earlier about how it was impossible for anybody to remove from Christ's hand those that God had placed there. But I think actually on the exact day that you said that, I was just going through the book of Hebrews. And I was just wondering, could you comment on Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, and how that relates to that?
Oh, that's a good question. A second. I have to write down my thought. When you get as old as me, you never have thoughts twice, and so you have to write them down. No one else on your side? This is the active side. Anybody else? Okay, going, gone. Oh, Van, go ahead.
We're having issues in our church about homosexuality and transgender, and oftentimes you're quoted back from people and say, judge not lest you judge. And then what about all the people in your church that are committing adultery and all those other things? So how do you respond to that?
Cautiously. And then we have people in the church that what? Are committing adultery?
Other things in those list of things that are going to go.
I don't know them. How about all the gluttons and the proud people?
Yeah, that whole.
You know, I another thing to say is homosexuality the biggest sin? Because if you listen to a lot of people, it's like the biggest. You know, like that sweet church in, where is it, Kansas, that protests the funerals of, you know what I mean? And as if, why don't they protest proud people? You know what I mean? I'm not, you know, but that's a good one. Should we do any more? Holly, do you want to do any more? Because this will take till 10. Okay, good. You can turn off your microphones. I'll be real quick on this. A long time ago, when I was pastoring in a faraway place in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and the University of Tulsa was there, we had this wonderful football player get saved. And you know how it is, football players are like magnets. And he was good, by the way. And so young people wanted to be around him. And so he would gather people, and they started meeting in a place. And by the time I got invited, there were hundreds of them. And they, almost all of them didn't go to church because, you know what church is. It's always the same, depending on what flavor you go to. And they just had questions. And so I used to go down there. And by the way, college kids wake up like at about 10 o'clock, you know. They sleep in till whenever. I mean, I'm teasing, but you know what I mean. And I had children. We had little kids at home. And so it was, I wanted to get up at 5 or 6 in the morning, but they didn't want to start this thing till 10 at night. And so it was a real challenge for me to even be awake. But they started me realizing how vital it is to listen and listen and listen and try and see what people are talking about. And then not just tell them what the Bible says, but show them how it connects. And it became a fascinating thing for me because basically, I would say this is probably my 501st one of these because I have 500 online. But I am starting to hear the same questions over and over again. Now, when we were in Greece, some of them were awful questions. I'm glad that we don't have those people. I mean, they were asking me about transgenderism and dysphoria, and oh, there was a word I didn't even know what it was. When a baby is born, two genders and not one, or I don't know. They're just, and they're asking me, and basically I would just say, let Phil answer that one. Let Phil answer that one, or something like that. But I like Bible questions. So let me just real quickly with John Walsh, let's talk about spiritual warfare. The reality of angels and demons, just for a minute, look at Revelation 9, even though I'm not going that far in Revelation at the Q&A night, I will. I think if you just will sit back for a minute and don't worry about how you were raised, because Martin Luther and John Calvin both did not like to speak on Revelation. They said it was a little hard, confusing, or whatever. Not really to them, because they were erudite, but to people. And in Calvin and Luther's time, they always saw the Pope in Revelation. And so it's just an anti-Catholic fomenting of the anti-Roman Catholic. And so they strayed away from it. And so because of that, almost all denominations steer away, except for the ones that we would say are little, some of them eccentric. You know, they're the ones that are conspiracy people. They're the Y2K. You know what I mean? I'm not trying to generalize or slam or anything, but there just seems to be this group of people that, like, they read the newspaper looking for, you know, symbols of conspiracy or something like that. And so it just makes most people not know what to do with Revelation. But if you just read Revelation like you read whatever your paper you read is, the USA Today or the New York Times or whatever, and if you read it as what it normally would mean in everyday conversation, you'll understand 90% of Revelation. The other 10%, exactly, you'll find the answer in the rest of the Bible, because Revelation has 404 verses, but it quotes from over 800 other passages. You understand that? It is the single most quoting. I said the very first message, there's nothing brand new nowhere else in the Bible in Revelation. It's all repeated material. You understand that? Which shows me, the people that don't understand it, that they don't really know the rest of the Bible, because everywhere I look in Revelation, it just, I'm thinking of where it came from, all those concepts and words and pictures. But in chapter 9, look what it says. And a fifth angel sounded, and this is a real angel. The word angeloi means a messenger. And when it's a messenger that comes directly from God's presence, and Daniel tells us how many of them there are myriads of myriads, and, you know, there are thousands of thousands and myriads of myriads. So there's millions and hundreds of millions of them. And those are just the ones that stand still. You understand that? In Daniel chapter 7, there are hundreds and hundreds of million angels that are standing in a circle around the throne of God. And all they do is, when the theocentric angels that are cherubs, cherubim, which is plural, there are four of them, when those who are always circling God's throne say, "Holy, holy, holy," all the angels, hundreds of millions of them, fall down on their faces before the Lord. Now, I did an Excel chart and found out to have hundreds of millions of spaces for people to do, like, yoga or whatever. You need a space this big so that when you fell down, they wouldn't do yoga in heaven. I heard that gasp. You'd need that much space, especially if you're a big angel, and then fall down. So just think of how many square feet this is, and put that on an Excel chart for hundreds of millions who aren't grouped together. They're at a distance from this throne. And basically, I got this, that the throne of God, just what's described, if this is the state of Michigan, I'm showing you the right side of Michigan, and you Michiganders know that, the throne of God would fill the whole middle of the lower peninsula, kind of like it would be a big circle right here. That's how big just what Daniel 7 says. That doesn't count us being there. That doesn't count the other angels that are right now not standing still. That's a big area. So there are a lot of them. And one of them happens to be in verse 1 of chapter 9. And he saw like a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given a key to the bottomless pit. What do you think that means? Well, it means an angel from the presence of God came down, streaking down like a star falling from heaven. What do we call them? Falling stars, you know, shooting stars. Don't think, you know, that it's a star hitting the planet. To the earth. What's that? The earth. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Do you know what that says? Either it's all of a sudden we don't know where this is or where it could possibly be, or we know that Ezekiel tells us. Did you know Ezekiel says everybody that ever lived on this planet is still here? And all of those who lived and have died are in a place that the Old Testament calls the pit. Just Google in your Bible app, the pit. You'll find Ezekiel has an entire chapter about the fact that everyone who's ever lived, and they all look up to see who else is coming. This is not hell. Nobody's in hell yet. In fact, it was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for people. But this bottomless pit is a part of this place, this spiritual abode that happens to be on earth. And look what it says. And he opened the bottomless pit, and we know from Peter that there are compartments in this thing. And they even had words, Greek words for them. Tartarus is one of them. It's a prison house, not for humans, for angels that are so malignant, so deadly, so destructive. Just one of them. He has a name. It's in all the video games. His name is Abaddon or Apollyon, the destroyer. Right? We know these bad ones. When just one of them is let out, and the destroyer was let out over Egypt. You know what happened in the, you all know the Passover and the Exodus event. One angel in one night could find the firstborn of man and animal in the dark, in homes with no electricity, with no GPS, and in one night, without anybody hearing anybody enter or exit, one angel killed the firstborn of all animals and people in a very short period of time. That's very malignant. That's very powerful. That's very deadly. And God keeps them penned up. So he opened the pit, verse 2, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke. And out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power like scorpions and da-da-da, and you can read that and all that. These are the demon destroyers that God allows out. So John says, yeah, what about angels? Well, there are basically, as far as we know, seven orders of bad ones, and if you think about it, they're listed off. Remember, Paul talks about principalities and powers and, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, and then he talks about demons, and then we have Satan, who happened to be Lucifer before he fell, who was the anointed cherub. Then there are normal cherubs, and there are seraphims. So they're all different. There are archangels, Michael and Gabriel, there's only two of the Jews say there's seven, but they're really only two mentioned in the Bible. They're mentioned in Revelation. And if, you know, if I had taken time in chapter 1, those are the angels that stand around the throne of God. They're called alternately angels and flames of fire. You say, why does it say that? Because Hebrews 1 says his angels are flames of fire. So see, Revelation is just pulling from every other book in the Bible. And so these seven angels, it's, in fact, Jesus talked about them when he says, didn't you know that there's rejoicing in the presence of God over one sinner that repents? Now, wait a minute. If you read that passage closely, it doesn't say that the angels rejoice. Actually, it says it's the angels before the face of God. They are the ones that stand all the way around the throne, and it's God that rejoices. And they're facing him. There are seven angels that always face God. They're like flames of fire around his throne. So we could go on and on. There are angels, there are demons. In fact, chapter 12 in Revelation tells us that Satan, in verse 4, drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, we're sure that means he didn't send thermonuclear fusion, you know, solar stars down to the earth. He threw down these what are represented in Revelation, angels as stars. And so Satan has a third of all the angels. And the dragon, which we know in chapter 12 who that is, it says in verse 9, the dragon, who is the serpent from the Garden of Eden, who is the devil from Matthew 4, who is Satan, who deceives the whole world, is the accuser in verse 10. So, yes, there are a lot of angels, probably seven orders of evil ones, which exactly parallel the seven orders of good ones, which would be the highest angel, the greatest creature God ever created. The greatest creation of God, as far as power and intellect, was Lucifer. And it says in chapter 14 of Isaiah and chapter 28 of Ezekiel that he was the covering cherub. He's different than all the rest. And it speaks of the fact that he was above the throne of God. And next time you go have a picture and they have a parabolic flash, you know, one of those kind that's like an umbrella with a light in it, and it blasts the umbrella and it reflects the light back out. Lucifer, before he fell, was a reflector back upon God of his own glory. So here he is up with his wings or whatever he has. By the way, he has, if you read about it, he has his wings. He's covered with eyes. He has four faces. I mean, oh, these creatures are out of this world. He doesn't wear red tights and have a pointed tail. He is a four-faced, six-winged, and with two, he covers his face. With two, he covers his feet. And with two, he flies. That's what Satan looks like, if you want to know what he looks like. But he was over God, reflecting his glory back, and he thought within himself, not that I will be greater than God, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, but I will be, what? Like God. That shows me inspiration of the scripture. If I would have written a Bible, I would have said that the rebel Lucifer wanted to be greater than God. But God wrote the Bible, and it's impossible to be greater than God because God is greater than the sum of everything he created. And so, what about what John said? Well, I want to show you something. Revelation 9 talks about all these creatures, and they're all through the Bible. And if you want a good treatment of it, those of you that are scholastic types, Wayne Grudem, G-R-U-D-E-M, from Phoenix Seminary, wrote what is right now perhaps the foremost systematic theology. Has 56 chapters. It's about this thick. It's a marvelous tool. Now, Grudem is, he's self-described, a Baptistic, charismatic, reformed, I forget, in the opening, his opening words, he uses like seven terms that almost seem like they wouldn't go together. But what he's saying is he's broad and yet deeply evangelical and deeply believing the inspiration of God's word. But Wayne Grudem has a chapter in there. It's called Angelology, the study of angels. And in that chapter, he has a whole section on demons, what the Bible, everything the Bible says about demons, what they can do, what they can't do. Then he adds how to deal with them. And now he wrote this thing, I don't know, 20 years ago, 15, 20 years ago, I don't know. It was just at the beginning of the video gaming stuff, and must have been before the internet, but if it was 20 years ago. But you know what I mean? It was just at the dawn of where we are. And what he was saying is that there is an occultic influence coming through, not only the old games, you know, the tarot cards and Ouija boards and the seance stuff and the crystal balls, but he says now it's coming through in the games. And it's coming through the video gaming that uses the names of demons, like Abaddon, like Apollyon, like the Destroyer, and much more. And he says it's opening doors. Now, turn to Ephesians 4, and this is where I'm going to pick up and show you a little bit of what I didn't say in 2016, that John reminded me I needed to bring out my slides. You know, I always wanted to finish those, and so I'll bring them out here. But look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, and it says this. Verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor. Remember, Paul's teaching this in Ephesus. We're reading the content of his teaching in that school of Tyrannus and his mentoring and pastoring and discipling, and he just wrote it down for them when he was in prison so they'd remember what he'd taught them all those 3 years. But put away lying, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Now look at verse 27. Nor give place to the devil. By the way, it's an imperative. An imperative is a command in the Greek language that's structural. You know it's an imperative because of the form the word takes. It isn't because you put it in bold or highlighted or speak louder. You know, in America we go, get out! And you know it's a command because you raise your voice. In Greek, you just put the eta ending on it. It's just a very simple little, and it's a command. So, verse 27, Paul says in an imperative form, nor give place to the devil. Now, it's interesting. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that which is good, that he may have something to give him. Let no corrupt speech, we know that. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And look what's right after that, verse 31. Get rid of bitterness. So what he's saying is we have a choice every day not to leave landing places for the devil and not to allow sin, like bitterness, to enter our lives and spread, to grieve the Holy Spirit, the only protection we have against the devil, the one that seals us, the one that energizes us. And so Paul deeply talked about spiritual warfare. So let me, if it works, and if it doesn't work, we'll do plan B, Michael. I pulled out the 2016 slides. Oh, my best friend. Come on. Boom. Let's see if it works. There we go. This is where I left off in 2016, any of you that were in Greece. Spiritual warfare, daily living in the Lord's Prayer. We went through the Lord's Prayer. And I got to the component, deliver us from evil. And I just, you know, fire hydranted spiritual warfare. Here's the conclusion. You didn't ever see this because I never went this far. Are you a soldier, part of a community, the army, you know, the church, the body of Christ, or a gladiator? Most spiritual warfare literature talks about Christians as if they're gladiators. They're all alone facing the devil. Now, there is an element, all of us, in times in our life, are alone. It's interesting, all the literature in the New Testament speaks of us as soldiers in an army. And we have a king, and he is our commander-in-chief, and he is the one that goes before us, and he's the one that lives within us, and that we are members of one another, and we're supposed to be doing something. So spiritual warfare in the New Testament context was never gladiatorial. Me all on my own. But me and the other believers that God has put into my life. Now this is why, real quickly. We're supposed to constantly be doing something as a church. You all know what Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 says. We're all supposed to be considering one another how to stir one another up to love and good works. Why? The best way to resist sickness is to be healthy, right? And to avoid pathogens. You know, wash your hands and, you know, wear those masks like everybody does, but stay healthy. It's not good to just carry around, you know, all these drugs to, you know, get as sick as a dog and take drugs and get sick as a dog and take, that is ruinous. What we're, oh, I'm sorry, it wants me to join Horizon, and I don't want to join Horizon. Turn off. Sorry. I talk to my computer, by the way. We're supposed to stir others to love and good works, seeing Christ coming. What does that mean? How do we stir up others for God? If God asks us to do it, it must be possible. Well, first, there's some basics. And by the way, what I'm talking about is shocking. In fact, I, as a pastor, began doing this in churches, and it scared people. And I just without announcing, I started doing it, walking around every time the body gathered, and it actually scared people. Number one, we are supposed to have time listening to God every day. If you're healthy, if you and I have a healthy spiritual life, we have to spend some time every day listening to God. That's reading the Bible. And time applying His Word to my life. That's scripture, memory, and meditation. I mean, this is just the basics. I'm preaching to the choir. All of you know this. We all know this. Does anybody ask you where you are in the Word? What verses you've found in the Word that you've committed to memory? And what is happening through your process of meditating on it? Does anybody ask that? Does your wife ask you? Your closest friend on earth, if you have one? Your husband? Your closest friend on earth, if you have one? If you're not married, you've found someone that's your closest friend on earth that you share with. Do they ask you that? See, this, it's like we're running a med school for believers, and we're teaching them about doing brain surgery, and all they do is go to lectures, but no one sees whether they come, and most of them don't come to every lecture. They just, church is the med school. They kind of come when they can, and there's a textbook, but most of them have never read the textbook all the way through, and if they have, it was like once in their life. And no one ever asked them what they heard in the lecture, and certainly almost none of them have ever done brain surgery. Right? But they're going to med school, and we graduate them, and no one is troubled by that. The modern American church is spectatorial. It's just like a football game. We love to be entertained, and that's why most churches, the better the front is, the bigger the church gets. I mean, if the guy can, you know, be short and sweet and to the point, they like it, and if the worship time is great, they like it. But if you ever went beyond that out there where they're sitting and says, hey, where were we in the Word this week? You know, I actually ask people that, and I jot it down, you know, when they're not looking. I come back and see them the next Sunday and say, hey, where are you in the week? And they'll tell me, and I'll say, are you memorizing that? That's where you were last week. Oh, you remembered. Next time I ask them, they've gone at least one or two chapters because they don't want to be embarrassed. But most people don't really have time. That's what they say. For the Lord. There's another thing, time talking to God. This is a mark of health, just like the vitals. You know, if you go in and you get the vitals, what are the vitals spiritually? Time listening to God, time feeding on God, allowing it to, you know, go into the molecular level of our spiritual life, and then time talking to God, that's a prayer, and then time to talking to others about God. That's witnessing, soul winning. It isn't just you all are supposed to be going to the ends of the earth. Everybody is supposed to be. You want to really rattle people? In your life group, Sunday school group, whatever you call it, wherever your home church is, commandeer the class and say, when's the last time you all gave a verbal witness for Jesus Christ? Not put a track, you know, on the table with a tip or in a phone booth or in a bathroom, but when's the last time you looked someone in the eye and shared the gospel with them? Every church I ever pastored, all of them multi-staff. That's, I just started this right off with the pastors. The most recent church I was in, I said that there were 6 full-time, highly paid professionals. The first one said, are we being honest here? I said, I would assume that we're Christians, right? Stop lying to one another, Ephesians 4. He said, okay. He said, this isn't a joke. You're not playing around. This isn't funny. I said, no, no, no. He said, probably a couple of years. Why? He says, I teach, I study, I prepare, the gospel's in my sermons, but as far as me talking to people, just blankly, You know, see, the church has gone so far from when I was there. The whole church would go on visitation. We'd do visitation of the visitors. We'd go door to door. We did all kinds of stuff when I was little. The modern church, you know, with gated communities, we don't do that anymore. Wow. Okay, how do we stir others and ourselves? By talking aloud among ourselves. Number one, what are you reading and feeding your soul upon from God's Word? That revolutionized the church in Ephesus. Paul was reasoning with them. They were discussing the Word of God. He knew whether they were, you know, they were believers, they were unbelievers, they were all coming to this. And the ones that were believers, he was taking them aside. They had separate meetings that went at night. And they had those church services. And they were talking about eating the Word of God. And that's why Paul says that you need the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You've got to get the Word of God into your life. What did Paul say was the most important thing for spiritual warfare? That's the original question John asked. I'm going very long on one question. He said, a healthy Christian. A healthy spiritual life is the greatest prevention of being devoured by the devil. If you and I are absolutely surrendered to God, absolutely filled with the Spirit, it's like those demonized seven sons of Sceva when they... the seven sons of Sceva, when they came on that demonized guy, the guy says, I know Paul. I don't mess around with him. And of course, I know Jesus, scared to death of him. Who are you? See, they know who belongs to God. They know who has secret sins. You can't. People erase stuff on the internet. Demons see and remember and know everything. They're everywhere. There are countless, hundreds of millions, billions of them. Probably there's enough for one for every person. I don't know. Some of them are clustered. There are a lot in Chiang Mai because of all these idolatrous temples around us. Number two, you ask people that. What are you reading and feeding your soul upon from God's Word? Ask them in church. And they'll go, what do you mean? What are you talking about? Do I read my Bible? Yes. Uh-huh. Are you feeding your soul on it? Where are you reading, by the way? What are you looking for? What are you getting out of it? Don't be mean. If you're a doctor, you say, how's your diet? You know, you look a little pale. You're not digesting. What's going on here? Tell me about your diet. What are you, are you just eating junk food? I mean, people don't get mad at you if you say that if you're a doctor. Why is it in church we think it's intrusive? That if you ask me that. Chewing. Did you know that the scriptures are supposed to be chewed? Someone shared in our microphone time in the morning service, Joshua 1, 8 and 9. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt, what? Meditate therein? Did you know the word meditate, the Hebrew word, haggah? Haggah? Haggah speaks of something that's a repetitive, almost a mumbling sound. That it's something that's so much on your mind that just you keep talking about it. That's chewing. You don't just gulp the Bible down. You chew on it. You think about it forward and backward. What are you memorizing and meditating upon from God's Word? You want to shake someone up? Just say, hey, what's the verse you're currently meditating on to allow God to transform your life? You mean, what's my favorite verse? I have a life verse. Someone over there, second row or first row, shared a testimony and said, this is the verse that I learned and focused on and it changed my life, or something like that. Now see, that's what all of us should be saying. This is the passage that liberated from my lifelong anxiety, my fears, my lust, my overindulgence, my whatever, my lack of compassion, whatever. Breathing. So, you know, we're supposed to eat and chew. We're supposed to breathe. What are you praying and beseeching God for? In November, Bonnie and I got to go, and we were teaching a church history extension module course in England, of all places. What a great place to teach. And so every time I had a free moment, I drove to some hero of the faith. And one day we drove to Bristol. And I went to George Mueller's orphanage place. And did you know what they have there? They have his Bibles. George Mueller, you know, the orphan guy, he read the Bible through 100 times sitting in a chair. 100 times sitting in a chair. Got convicted about it, and he read the next 100 times on his knees. He said, I want to be so humble before the God I'm listening to in the Bible, I'm going to read on my knees. He read the Bible through 200 times. And he was not a passive reader. They, in his office, they have this amazing fountain pen micro writing. in his Bibles. And you can just turn the pages and he's marking and highlighting in the 1800s with the thousands of orphans he had to feed and clothe and teach. That's not all he did. He had his journals there and he numbered every one of the children, wrote their name down, wrote what they were like when they came, wrote what he taught them. It was all in different writing because it was over the course of their time there. And then he wrote whether or not they were able to lead them to Christ during their time in the orphanage. The page that was open when we were there was orphan number 4,800. And that was early on in his career. Because he got into the tens of thousands total. What are you praying and beseeching God for? His prayers are legendary. We all know that. Go. Who are you seeking to share the gospel with? For me personally, I'm not an evangelist. I'm a pastor, but like Timothy, I do the work of an evangelist. That means it's hard. I have to choose to do it. I take out my wallet and I get a gospel tract. I've already reloaded. I have it right here. There's my tract. It's one of these I travel with because it has pictures. See, there's pictures of the chasm between you and God and the cross and everything. And I take this gospel tract. I have a supply of them. And I take it and I hold it and I say, God, would you give me a divine appointment? And I put it in my wallet and I wait. And he always does. You know what a divine appointment is? It's when you're going through life and all of a sudden you realize, I'm supposed to talk to them. It happens to me all the time. We were getting our passport pictures at Walgreens. We travel so much, I have too many stamps, and China wants a free open page. I think they want two open pages. They don't want anything around there. They want clear space, double fold open for their visa. And I didn't have any open too. So we had to go. So I'm at Walgreens getting my $8 picture, you know. And the manager came. And he said, I'll just do the picture today. He took the picture and he said, what do you do for a living? I said, we're traveling teachers. And I was overlooking, you know, at the shampoo. And he followed me over there. And he said, where do you travel to? I said, we travel all over the place. He said, why does your passport have so many stamps in it? I said, we travel a lot. He said, what do you do when you travel? I mean, it was like the 10th question. And I thought, I said, well, you know what I do? I go all over the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Has anyone ever shared with you the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you know you're a sinner? And he looked at me and he said, oh. He said, my parents were always trying to get me to go to church. And he said, and I never did. And I always wonder what they would have told me there. He said, I've thought about that since I was a little boy. He said, what is the gospel? He says, I would like you to... How many managers of Walgreens follow you around? They should be, for $60,000, they should be working, not following you and interrogating you. God knew something had triggered him. He wanted to hear the gospel. Who are you going to? Bonnie and I visit missionaries constantly. We minister to missionaries. We were just in a country. We went to a bakery. Bonnie can't meet a person she hasn't been befriended before you know it. And she is trying to share the gospel with them. And so I pull out my tract and give it, and she uses it. And we got back in the car with the missionaries, and they said, wow, that was amazing. I said, what was amazing? They said, well, we've been going to that bakery for 2 years. We didn't know that anybody was interested in talking to us. I said, no, are you interested in talking to them? Do you have a heart of compassion? Are you going to those people around you? We were never designed to do this alone. So how do other believers help us? They help us by asking us, what are you praying for? What are you begging God for? What are you feeding your soul with? What are you chewing on right now? Did you know at most American churches, you go to the fellowship group and they have all these requests for, usually it's health and jobs and kids and all that stuff. Rarely does anybody say that the Lord would stir my passion, would change my heart, and would get me less addicted to the internet and less addicted to Pinterest or whatever they're addicted to, and more into memorizing and stuff like that. Rarely do they say that. And they never have. Okay, everybody share who you tried to share the gospel with this week. How many of you were successful with your track? Who did a verbal? That's embarrassing. That belittles people. It's like asking, how many of you read the whole Bible? That's belittling. No, that's how other believers help us. See, Paul trained the early church to be one anothering. And they weren't one anothering talking about their cars or their boats or their clothes or their kids and bragging about them. They were connected, communicating Christ and caring. And so what I was going to go on in 2016 is we should stay connected and communicate and never stop caring. What we connect with is we talk about what spiritual warfare is. Did you know all spiritual warfare is living the normal, healthy Christian life? It's not getting, and there's nothing wrong with Frank Peretti, he's an incredible writer, and it's not getting any of the other people written on it, but it's not getting some secret wording so that you can, you know, bind, you know, this and that. The Bible never commands us to do all the things that these journals say. What the Bible commands us to do is to remember the shield of faith means God is always there. I believe the fact that it says in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 13, that God is there. When we're tempted, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation, what? Make an exit. Do you look how they mark them? Now, they're supposed to be lit, but in America, but they don't light them here. But see, exit, 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 exit. Every time I get on an airplane, they seat me on the exit row because I asked for it because it has more space. Do you know what it says on the window? It says, exit row. Read instructions. Because I'm supposed to be the one person on the airplane that shows everybody on the airplane when it's crashing and burning from 36,000 feet how to go out on that raft, you know? And so I read the little thing, and it reminds me of the gospel. All of us are in the exit row of life. And everybody's on a plane ready to crash. And we're the only ones that know how to show them where the exit is, the way out, the only way, and truth and life. So we're all exit row Christians. We're all supposed to be showing them that God is always there. He is faithful. He'll always show us the way of escape. So we're evangelizing, and God is showing us our way out of our temptation. So the shield of faith is looking for God when I'm tempted. The helmet of salvation is knowing what Christ has done for me. And the sword of spirit is using God's word to combat sin and unbelief in my life. I mean, they're really simple. And the other parts, the breastplate of righteousness, means I'm protecting my heart. It means that I'm not allowing dishonesty and lust and everything to grow there. And the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace is that I'm not letting life cripple me from going through being the pretty feet. Whoever over there was John 10. You know how beautiful. I think that was Jerry over there. Wasn't it, Jerry? How beautiful are the feet of those that share the gospel? I'm supposed to keep my shoes on so that I'm always ready with those good feet of the gospel. So that's preparation. But these are the big ones. Above all, take the shield of faith. The shield of faith is nothing other than looking for God when I'm tempted, believing that He is standing there with His arms out saying, you don't have to give in to that. Come on. Come on. God. Have you read 1 Corinthians 10 recently? God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above. He knows our load limit. He knows what we can bear. He knows why He brought this in. He wants us to grow in trusting Him. And spiritual warfare is the devil is shooting every dart he can, trying to get as many fires going in our heart as possible. And God is saying, come on, come on, come on, come on. Wow. Knowing what Christ's done for me, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. So I was going to cover that. One of the things the devil does is he wants to make us doubt and discourage, and I did cover this, that there are four attributes of God that overwhelmingly help us when we go through spiritual warfare. All of our life's challenges, whether they're demonic or just financial or emotional, God always loves us, so God is not going to bring anything into our life to harm us. God does not intentionally harm us. Now, He will chasten us, and, you know, any child that's without chastening is not really his child. God always knows. His wisdom means that God knew what that test would be. He knew what that child would do. He knew everything. So nothing surprises God. He doesn't learn anything. God is always loving. His character is love. He's always powerful. In other words, He's omnipotent. Nothing gets near us. Nothing that He doesn't allow. Nothing. See, that's the omnipotence of God, is He's all-powerful. But the best one is omnipresence. He's always there. Actually, He's inside the box with us. The box is our life with all of our problems all put in there. You know, cancer and job loss and, you know, emotional problems and relational problems and everything else. And God's in the box. He actually says, lo, I am with you, what? To the end. Wow. by the way, I didn't want to put all this timing in, but either God is good or he's bad. So you believe he's good, which means he will never harm us because he loves us, or he's bad. God is either wise, that's all-knowing, omniscient, or he's dumb. You know, he missed that one. God is either all-powerful or he's weak. He's either everywhere present or he's absent. And that transforms the way we look at life. Now, one last thing I was going to show you, and I'll do this real quickly. It's interesting. There are two groups of people, just like there are covenant theologians and non-covenant or dispensational theologians. There are also trichotomists and dichotomists, and all of you are one or the other. Here, your background. Now, what's interesting is, just like with covenant theology and dispensational theology, in dispensational theology, there are seven dispensations. And I'm not a good enough dispensationalist to even tell you what the seven are. If I thought about it long enough, I could. But, you know, you don't think about that all the time. In covenant theology, there are two covenants. There are covenants of works and the covenant of grace, I think. And I'm not a good Presbyterian, so I don't know that either. But there are two covenants. But under the two covenants, there are multiple subdivisions. And within the seven of the dispensationalists, there are, you know, all kinds of little caveats there. And so what's really interesting, if you really compare the two, they're almost saying the same thing, except for a few crucial issues. The same thing with the dichotomists and the trichotomists. This is a trichotic view, that we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. Now, you know that's right out of the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify your whole spirit, soul, and body. Now, God looks at us opposite of how we say it. We say body, soul, spirit, because body is big to us. God says spirit, soul, and body, because spirit's big to him. And so it's the order. So God thinks of us as a spiritual creature that has emotions and attitudes and a body. And what he wants to do is, he wants to move in. Ezekiel says, give us a new heart and a new spirit. Take away the stony heart. We already read that. And he wants to start producing a crop of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is every part of my life that the ground is turned over to his cultivation. And when Christ's Spirit is cultivating in my life, I have emotions and attitudes of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and humility. And my body is characterized by a humble walk and selflessness and hard work and self-denial and bold witness and sacrificial service and giving. Those are a lot of the key characteristics of the actions that flow from the emotion and attitudes. Now, what's interesting is the body, Paul talked about the body of my flesh and this, you know, Romans 7. Paul wrote Romans 7 in 56 A.D. after his 10-year missionary career, after his 14 years of preparation and going to school with Christ in the desert. And he said, what I would do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I do. He wrote that at the height of his spiritual maturity. You see, there is no eradication this side of heaven. Paul struggled every day of his life. And 1 Corinthians, he chronicles. I think Paul had a lot of struggles, and they come out in his epistles. But he talks about our flesh, and our body is always tied to our flesh. That it's kind of the old me. It's the enemy of God. You know, it's kind of like the rebel. The soul is almost neutral. That's our emotions and attitudes. And the spirit, lost people are dead. They don't really have this indwelling presence of God. And so the Spirit of God moves into our spirit and starts seeking to erase however long we've been cultivating this side. This is just how we were born. The works of the flesh, Galatians 5 and Colossians 3. Emotionally, in our attitudes, it's jealous, outbursts of wrath and fear and anxiety and irritation and impatience and discontentment and materialism. And then our body gets involved in living out all this fleshly stuff with adultery and fornication and lying and stealing and drunkenness and laziness and rudeness and gluttony. Gluttony. We're all over homosexuality when God says even gluttony is not something that a believer should be doing. But here's how we were. This is how God wants us to be. He gives us a brand new beginning. We yield our body to him. He cleanses us, allows his spirit to wash us, and energizes us by his spirit. And whenever we're jealous, we have surrendered that part of our emotions to our flesh instead of to the spirit. So every time any manifestation of the flesh shows up, we've been liberated from that. And how does that happen? That's Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 says, beware of the flaming darts of the devil. Remember, that's what that shield of faith is for. Satan knows our flesh is always there. If he shoots a dart in, he'll start making us jealous. Have you ever, out of the blue, had a just rage come over you? Or fear come over you? And it's like, where did that come from? Where did that come from? See, that's the spiritual warfare. We leave a place for the devil. Come on, look at Ephesians chapter 6. Look what it says. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, that means know the truth, the scriptures, put on the breastplate of righteousness, that means live it out, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which means you live it, the preparation is you're living it and you want to share it. Above all that, take the shield of faith, knowing that God is with you and has given you promises, he stands behind his promises. In fact, the scriptures tell us that God is watching over his word to perform it. That means God wrote this thing, and if you just believe it and act on it, he wants to do it. And that's the shield of faith, that God is there, with which, verse 16, you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Discontentment, materialism. God has already said, love not the world or the things in the world. Don't build your life on stuff that's going to burn up. Irritation. That is, did you know the fruit of the Spirit of being a kind person is that I am not irritated by the behavior of other people. And peace is another one. You know what peace is? It's being detached from my circumstances being what makes me go up and down. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Joy. Joy is the same thing. You can have joy in the midst of pain and sorrow and suffering because it's not humanly produced. Happiness, if you want to differentiate there in the English language. But joy is a byproduct. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. True joy only comes from the Holy Spirit. And when we don't yield to him, we have anxiety, impatience, irritation, all that stuff. So what do we do? Well, when the flaming arrows of the pride of life, let's just use one of them. There are three avenues the arrows come, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. We look for God. I mean, you get hit. I mean, Michael was an unintentional. He said all those nice things, you know, that you were sitting in the back and I know so much. I know how much I don't know. And, you know, I could have sat there and thought, you're right, you know. But you know what? That's a flaming dart. And Satan wants to start a little flame, a little fire. And so how do we prevent that? Jeremiah 9:23-24. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the... Come on, you guys all know that. But he that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am a God of loving kindness. And you know the verse, Jeremiah 9:23-24. And say, God, it's not me. In fact, my favorite one is 1 Corinthians, where he says, what hast thou that thou hast not received? And why do you glory like you didn't receive it? And that's how he extinguishes them. But the reason we have to do this is Satan's the one who devours saints. Peter says, watch out. Beware of your adversary, the devil. He goes around to devour you. And we're devoured by doubt, fear, selfishness. Now just think, if you'd have come in 2016, you would have got all this. No, not really. But it all comes down to this spiritual warfare. John, who asked the question to the Romans living in Rome, Paul says in Romans 13, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. That's constant repenting. And let us put on the armor of light. What might that be? Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, drunkenness, not in lewdness, not in lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the armor really is? If you look in the Old Testament, every one of those pieces are attributed to Christ. He's the helmet, he's the shield, he's the sword, he's Jesus Christ. Isaiah has many of them. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's by faith, the shield of faith, knowing he's there, believing it. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Satan can't touch us unless God lets him. Satan can shoot arrows, but they don't ignite if we have that shield of faith. And so spiritual warfare is not about learning some new prayer, you know, the prayer of Jabez or something, or read Peretti more and see the yellow eyes and the sulfur breath, you know, demons around. And it's a nice book. I read all of them twice. They're fun to read. There's nothing wrong with them. But they under-describe how bad it is. It's worse. So, put on Jesus Christ, and God gives the secret formula. We're supposed to be constantly, Ephesians 4, shedding the old me. You ever meet someone that loses their temper? They say that, oh, I lost my temper again. You did not. You found it. Right? Oh, to God, you would lose it. That's the lifestyle of shedding the old me. How many people say that's just the way I am? No, it isn't. You are a new creation in Christ. You're allowing your flesh to run things. And Ephesians 4 says, put off concerning the works of flesh, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, put on the new you. You know what? My wife makes me put on new clothes. I'm a creature of habit. I would wear the same thing every day. She actually hides things because they're so favorite to me. We must shed the old and put on the new through Christ every day. And then a lifestyle of renewing our minds. See, Satan can wear on us. We're withered by the media, or most people are. I don't know if you are. You might not have the internet where you are. But we are supposed to not let the outward flood of stuff conform our minds, but we're supposed to take our minds every day and give them back and be renewed by the Lord by presenting them back to Him. So the full armor of God is spiritual warfare, and it's truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation, and the Spirit is the Word, sword of the Spirit is the Word. And you notice the seventh piece, most people even leave that out. It's verse 18. You pray always. And what is prayer? Prayer is me needing God. Fasting is me denying myself. Prayer is me needing God, seeking Him. And we pray in proportion to how much we think we need Him. And so the bottom line is either we stand in the abundant life God gave us, and when His Spirit filled us, or we fall into the empty life of grieving and quenching Him. That's a daily choice. We stand in the life of peace that passes understanding, which is ours already, or we fall back into anxiety and the cares of this life, Jesus said. We stand in the life of hope, of God's all-powerful attributes that He offers us, that He's always with us and strong and loving and good, or we fall into doubting God's goodness and questioning His plan. That's Satan's goal. By the way, that's just what was going on in Eden. That's what he did to Eve. Wanted her to doubt God's word, doubt God's goodness, doubt God's plan. Satan's playbook is old. Well, I've exceeded our time. I'll just answer the other questions in 30 seconds. Cam, hardening hearts and judge, if you read Romans 9, there are two different words. When it says Bonnie says you should never just assume everybody knows this. Look at Romans 9. It says the vessels fitted for destruction. That is in the passive tense in the Greek language. People harden, they fit themselves for destruction. Verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That is in the passive middle tense. People prepare themselves for destruction. They allow sin to harden them. I first saw that in Morocco. I went delivering Bibles there, and the leather tanning places, they put big camel hides as hard as plywood into those big pits of this alkaline stuff, and they jump up and down on it. It's done manually, or it was when I was there, and they're jumping up and down on it until those camel hides, and they keep slopping them into the next pit, and someone else jumps on it. And by the end, it's this soft, amazing, beautiful leather. And when I went through the tannery, I went up to one of the guys jumping in the pits. I said, can I touch you? And I went, his skin was as hard as like a countertop. The same thing that softened up the leather had totally hardened the top layer. It was quite thick. It was probably a thickness that was unbelievable. It was almost like he had a shell on his body. And what the scriptures say, oh, I'm on the wrong one. Sorry about that. You can't even see what I see. So, Cam, hardening the heart. Does God harden the heart? Well, it says he hardened Pharaoh's heart, but he hardened Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh had denied directly the finger of God. And so God hardened his heart and kept showing him more and more power and allowed him to see stuff that no one else has seen. But the theological implications is in Romans 9 that God never actively hardens a person to destruction, to damnation. He allows sin to do that. And that, by the way, Wayne Grudem has an incredible passage on that. And Chris, John 10 and Hebrews 6, you hit the bingo, but the best way to understand Hebrews is this. It's simple. There are 303 verses in Hebrews. And in those verses, you'll find two designations. The writer of Hebrews says, we are not like that. And we, and us, and then you. But then he talks about them and they. And the writer of Hebrews is all the way talking about two groups. And he's talking about the believers, and then he's talking about them. And what he says in Hebrews chapter 4, or chapter 6, 4 to 8, which I will read to you, it's very clear. Hebrews chapter 4, or chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have partaken of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and of the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. But, beloved, verse 9, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Do you notice how clear, all the way through the book, in every one of these passages that those who want the Bible to contradict itself, it's already clearly said in John 10 and Jude and everywhere else, Jonah 2:9, that salvation is of the Lord. How can you undo something God has done? But if you believe that you saved yourself, see, really what this is not about is saving and losing salvation. It's whether man initiates their salvation or God initiates. I mean, that's the real question. And the Bible, by the way, answers that. It says salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. That's an Old Testament passage. Now, it doesn't mean that God double predestinates people, because it never says that in the Bible. God does not predestine some people to heaven and some people to hell. God allows people to, through their sins, passively harden themselves and prepare themselves for hell. God actively is at work in the believers, but he passively lets the unbelievers do their thing. In this passage in Hebrews, it says that there's two groups. You can read the whole book of Hebrews. It's beautiful once you see it. Every one of these passages, when he starts talking about them, what would look like losing, he doesn't say you lose. He says they do. And so if you know the historical background, there's a group of people that did know the gospel, kind of knew the gospel. They'd been involved with Judaism, and they kind of said, that's kind of a nice deal, but we want to go back. It was more comfortable to just buy sheep and, you know, do that than to do this. And so it would appear, and what most theologians would say is they were never saved. Not that they lost it, but they were never saved. And then homosexuality, judge not. Then what you do is you keep reading, and just two verses later it says, don't cast your what before what. That's not judging, that's discriminating. That's a bad word nowadays, isn't it? It's discerning. Some are swine and some are not. And so judging is not me sitting up in a tribunal declaring someone is this. It's me saying, God says, in fact, that's what I do with the homosexual friends that I have in life. You can still be a friend with them. I mean, they work all around us. They're everywhere. There's some of the talented, artistic, neatest, cleanest, hardworking people, musical, everything else. And I say to them, all sins are forgivable. That's Mark 3:28. All sins are forgivable. Homosexuality is not the greatest sin. Never was. Pride is the greatest sin. But if you don't repent, Revelation 21:8 says that you will forever be put away from the presence of God. It's not judging. I'm not the judge. God is the judge. He's committed all judgment to his Son. Jesus Christ said, depart from me, you that practice lawlessness. not struggle with. Now, no one asked me, but there is a difference between homosexual desire and homosexuality. Between the lifestyle of sexual depravity and the struggle of going through life with the desires. God gave us sexual desires, and some people have directed those desires, just like some people have directed their desires to hyper-heterosexuality, and I mean, it's just like salivating in lust toward everybody. Others have been kind of like the Greco-Roman world, where they worship the toned, muscular, perfect form of the human body, and that is very attractive to them. And so they kind of struggle with that, and that can go into sexual activity. But struggling with desiring homosexually satisfaction and desiring heterosexually satisfaction outside of marriage, and not a loyal homosexual marriage. Marriage as God designed it to be. And if you ask, is it cultural, it's interesting that homosexuality is the only thing that's covered from Genesis to Revelation through and through in the Bible consistently as a sin. I mean, it shows up from Genesis 14 all the way through Revelation 21. It's not like an Old Testament thing. It's not from Deuteronomy. It's not just from Exodus. It's not just from Leviticus. It's all the way through. In fact, even in the minor prophets and in the major prophets, it has always been an abomination to God. And so we have to be very careful about those that kind of make it to be a Jewish thing. No, it's a universal thing in the Greco-Roman world. And so people in church, is it the biggest sin? No. And we shouldn't judge. We're not judging. God judges. And if you want to read even about that, Wayne Grudem has it. Have I done enough, Michael? Can I stop? Okay, let's all stand, get the blood going. I'm sorry. I think that we're supposed to be done at 8:45, so I got you done early. Let's all stand and close in prayer. Father, I thank you that now unto you that are able to keep us from falling. You promise that. You are able to keep us from falling and losing our salvation. And to present us faultless before your presence with exceeding great joy. You can't wait, Lord Jesus, to present us to your Father. To the only wise God, you are the all-knowing, omniscient, wise God. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming. 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 Bless you.